Also want to bring Christian greetings to everyone. It's good to be here. I can say I count it an honor to serve here, both for the sake of the church here and out of gratitude for what you all have done and for the help that we have received in our church and Brother Joe's direction over there, and I felt like I didn't have a choice but to come, and I'm glad to be here. I appreciate the remarks shared about the living stones, the stones of remembrance. Hitherto has the Lord helped us. And we enjoy much of what happened back a long time ago, even though we sometimes forget it. And God does not want us to forget that. He wants us to remember. Remember how God worked. And I'll touch on that just a little bit later, some of those living stones. To begin with, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is the text of and where the title came from. The title assigned to me is The Good Work of a Bishop. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says to Timothy, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." Now, I don't know if I would ask you how many of you desire to be a bishop. I'm not sure how many hands would go up. I suspect I know the number, if zero is a number. This is not something that we typically would say, I want to do. I'll take that. And so I stumble on this word desire a little bit, and I thought, well, maybe in the, you know, if you look up this word, maybe the sense in which it's given is different. So I looked it up, and it simply means to stretch out after, to long for, to desire. But then I realized that this actually doesn't have a connotation of good or bad. This desire is going to be in relationship to what is in your heart. This could be good. It might be bad. It would alarm me a little bit if I had heard that one or the other, or both, had said, had made it known that, you know, I'd like to do that. I want to be that. The disciples following Jesus had a little bit of an image problem there that they thought it was an image problem. They wanted to look better. They wanted to be higher. They wanted to rise on this ladder. And Jesus had to rebuke them. So were their desires all wrong? Or partly right? Or all right? Well, we'll let that. But you know, it's a matter, as I think about being a bishop, this is a... there are two different ways we can look at this office, and one is to be the master, that we are in charge now. Things go the way I want it to go. I'm going to be in charge. The other is that I want to be a servant. God has moved in my heart to the point where I want to be a servant. And that's not saying that I should desire to be this, to attain to this office, but this is my heart. This is what I desire to do. Is to just to help in the kingdom wherever I can. And I thought about Isaiah, and he came before the Lord, and he realized the presence of God made him feel very unworthy. He said, "Woe is me, I am in trouble. The holiness of God is too great for me. I can't do anything. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the middle of a people of unclean lips." And God says, "But I've touched your lips, and I purged it." And then just right after that, the Lord says, "Well, now who's going to? I have some work to do. Who can go?" And what did Isaiah say? He said, I'll do it. Right? Kind of. He didn't exactly come out and say, I'm going to go do it. He said, Lord, here am I. Send me. And I'd like to focus a little bit on that word, send. That is a lot different than just saying, I'm going to go do this. I wish I could, you know. Of course, people say that, you know, this is the way you need to do it, and this is the way, and church leaders hear this a lot. This is what we need to do. We should do it this way. In other words, if I was in charge, and I'm thinking, well, if these people know so much, why didn't God put them in charge? Because things would be really in good shape then, because they know how to do it. Well, it might look different if they were actually ordained. I think it undoubtedly would. But when Isaiah said, here am I, send me, he was saying, I'm not going unless you, Lord, send me specifically. This is not anywhere we want to go unless God is with us, unless this is the will of God. All right, moving on then to the word good. The good work of a bishop. Paul says, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. What does this word good mean? Well, there are two forms of good that I found, and one is the one we often think of in the Greek. It's agathos, which means intrinsically good. It's just good. You just know it is, all the way to the core. This is a good person. It was said of Barnabas, he was a good man, and this is what it was talking about. The other word is kalos, which means that it is valuable for appearance or use. It produces good results. It is a, just to illustrate. In my work, I deal a lot with tools, and the tools and I have, we together do the work. If I don't show up, nothing gets done. If I don't have any tools, very little gets done. So this is a working relationship. So I look at tools, and I see some that are good, some that are bad. So if I bring up, and those of you who know mechanics tools know that if you're looking at a snap-on, then that's you think that's good, right? I show you a snap-on wrench, you'd say that's a good tool. Why do you say that? It hasn't done anything. It's just laying there in my hand. That's a good tool. Some time ago, probably about a year and a half, 2 years ago, I forget when it was, time flies, Michael Overholt called me one day, and we were sharing our miseries. And he was telling me about this tool that he used, and he'd sure like to get one. He thought it would be really worthwhile to get. And it presses ball joints in and out. Well, now anybody who has tried to change ball joints without a decent press knows that this is a problem. It's a lot of work. And when you get done, it looks like, things are pretty roughed up there. The end result's okay, but it was a lot of work. It was a struggle. So anyhow, I talked to the Snap-on dealer, and I thought it was a tool that was really good, and he thought so too, actually. But nevertheless, I bought it, and the thing that impressed me about this thing is before I'd change a ball joint in, especially these pickups, they press in very, very tightly, and it's very tough to get out. And if you beat it out, which you can, you leave the surface of the housing there. Yeah, kind of nicked up, and by the time you're done, you're pretty frazzled. And it's even harder to put it in without damaging the new one. This tool, you just set it up there and hit it with the impact wrench, and it shoves that thing out. You get the right die, you put it in, it shoves the new one in, and there is no damage. It is perfectly done. That is a tool that is good for use because of the results. It's not just a good tool because it says Snap-on on it. It's a good tool because it has produced something that is good. Now, granted, it needs to be the first good. It needs to have that intrinsic worth that it's good, you know, because it can't be bending. It needs to do the job and stay in there. Good. And this is the kind of good work we're talking about when we talk about the good work of a bishop. This kind of work. Something that is effective. It produces good results. It's good not only to look at, but it produces good results. As I stand up here tonight, I realize we're looking at a lot of good results. What has happened in the last 20 years? You know, in the 20 years since I left, many of these faces are new. I see a lot of you that I recognize, but the children that were children when I left are, some of them are married and they have children of their own now. And so time brings changes. But I see the continuity. I see the good. I see people who love the Lord. Obviously, some work went into it somewhere and produced something good. But I believe the thing that Paul is saying here is we put this all in a context. He says that if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. And then he says a bishop must then, referring to this first good work, if he's going to do good work, he needs to be a good man. He goes on with the qualifications, and I'm not going to dwell on those qualifications. You've, I guess, heard that before. But a good worker and good work are impossible to separate. You have to have the right tools and a good worker in order to accomplish good works. So when Paul says he desireth a good work, so because of that good work he must be a good man, he is saying that this work is so good, it's valuable enough, that you don't trust this just to just anyone. There are some things that I do in my shop that I may just pick up just any old thing and tap it out, and that's fine. But when it comes to technical things, things that really matter, I want some good tools. I want something that will do the job effectively and doesn't cause more damage than it does good. And in a lot of ways, this is what we face within the church. How can we do good work and not cause more damage than we do good? Well, this good worker with the qualifications given here, a good man, of course, is known by his good works. But I've got several things listed here just in passing about qualifications. He must be steadfast without being stubborn. He needs to be objective without developing tunnel vision. He has to face immaturity without impatience, criticism without defense, disrespect without retaliation, loss without bitterness, disappointment without depression, praise without pride. He must be able to instruct without belittling, correct without condemning, and commend without being partial. What kind of person is this? Now, if we'd get really, really technical, I don't know that we can find a man that is going to fill that completely. And yet, God gives grace. It sounds to me like the only person qualified for the job is Jesus Christ. And that's exactly right. And it's only as we become more like Christ that we are able to do this good work. So as you think of ordaining a bishop for your church, it's important that we understand that you're not getting a perfect man, but you want one that strives to be like Christ, because that's where the answer is as far as getting work done that's going to stay, that's going to last. We must be like Christ. In Jeremiah chapter 23, I want to read here what God says. This was in the Old Testament. God is speaking. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 1, he says, "Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. Ye have scattered my flock and driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord." What is the burden of God? What does God feel at his heart when he's saying this? What is the focus? What's the subject of this? First thing we think about is shepherds. We need good shepherds. Yes, that's true. We need good shepherds. But what is really at the bottom? What's the bottom line here? Isn't it true that what God really wants is that the sheep are taken care of, fed, protected? God cares for the sheep, which is you and I, the sheep of his pasture. And this is an investment that he has made by giving his son Jesus. And so he wants this investment to pay off. He wants this thing to turn out good. And he's not pleased when things enter in that take away that and destroy. And the subject is not necessarily shepherds, but the sheep. And so we spend too much time thinking about shepherds instead of not enough time thinking about the investment that the master has put into this. And this is for every one of us. Much of what I'm saying here, it's true that the bishop leads out in this good work. But this is a good work that goes on in the general sense, and you're part of it just as much. Protecting, caring for the sheep. In other words, just simply being a help around you. Because the bottom line of a successful church is that these people all go to heaven and go to live with the Lord. Nothing else actually matters at that point. Many things come and go in our church life that some seem to be good, some bad. We're not always sure where to draw the lines, exactly how to do things. But the bottom line is still that people make it to glory and to I say to glory, I mean they make it into the presence of God. They are redeemed, that they come back to God who invested so much in them, because God cares for our happiness. And if it takes a little pain, a little turmoil here to produce that, he's willing to do it because he does not want anyone to be lost. All right, so these qualifications really come down to what we all need is the heart of a shepherd. We need to be as church leaders and everyone, but especially church leaders, that our desires are the same as God's desires. This is what we care about most. It's possible that we might go about it in such a way, as I said before, that we maybe cause more damage than we do good. We scatter more than we gather, not because we intended to, but maybe because we didn't have a clear purpose in what we're doing. As we think of the work, I think of purpose. I want to turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, in verse 28, in the last part of the verse, Paul says, after all that we do, he says, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The purpose of the work is to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. You don't like, perhaps, what your ministers say sometimes because it limits you. steps on your toes, challenges you. But his purpose is to present you perfect in Christ Jesus. This is really it's the heart of all that we do, or should be. Sometimes we get distracted. But once again, the bottom line to all of this is that we move ahead and in the becoming more like Christ, walking closer to God, and ultimately going to be with God. And this is, first of all, for ourselves. Now, I know this sounds a little selfish, but, you know, I have to look out for me first. And that was one thing that, depending on rescue situations, they stress. Make sure that you are safe first. It's not going to do any good. Your goals might be ever so good, but if you're trying to rescue someone out of a tank and you fall in too, you haven't helped them. Take care of yourself first. Secure yourself. We as church leaders need to make sure that we are following the path of Christ first, that we've experienced salvation, and that we're growing. It's also for our church brethren, this work, so that we can help the church as a whole to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus, to become more effective in Christ's kingdom. And then from that point on, the church abroad, you know, as we go to other churches, we go to different places. It might be just our community churches, or it could be churches similar to what we are, that it's an encouragement. And Paul writes to different believers, and he tells them, and he's writing to these churches, he's telling them that, you know, your faith is spread abroad. I mean, people heard about your faith. And he said, every time I hear about your faith, I'm encouraged. This thing needs to move on. It needs to continue on. And he told the Thessalonians that your good example has spread to all the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. This is the way it should be. It needs to go out. We need to be an encouragement. We do not live alone. We do not just simply sit here in our own corner and we're faithful. And if we hang on long enough, we'll go to heaven. That is not what God intends. God intends for us to move ahead. In fact, when we sit just in our own corner, there's a very good chance that I know we won't be what God wants us to be. It's possible that we even lose our salvation because we can't look any further than what suits me, and that's always dangerous. God never intended for us to live alone. We are relational beings, and God himself is relational. Just the fact of the Trinity teaches us that there is a working together. And the whole New Testament is written with the assumption, and sometimes with a direct assertion, that we are part of a body. And not just here, but spreading to all parts, eventually all parts of the earth. So this work of a bishop goes on then to others. And it's not just him doing it, but he's in charge. This eventually then spreads out to the lost, starting at home, and then the lost anywhere these people that are on fire for the Lord get to, they will be this testimony of the love of Christ to the lost. When we talk about the work of a bishop, you know, it's not entirely his work. Brother Joe could not possibly have built this church into this form. He might have had an idea this is what he wants, but he can't do it alone. And yet, God says someone needs to be in charge. And sometimes we take credit for things that others have actually done. We also take the blame for things that others have done. They say, in your church, this is, yeah, you know, this is true. The fact is that if this happens on our watch, yes, we are partly responsible. Not like God holds us accountable for the misdeed itself, but he's asking us, so what are we going to do about it? There's a responsibility here. This is part of the good work. All right, several aspects then of this good work. One is teaching. I want to go on and read more from Colossians here in verse 25 through 28. We'll back up to verse 25 and start reading. Paul says, whereof I am made a minister. He's talking about the church and Christ. Whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Teaching, warning. There's quite a bit of effort that Paul said has gone into this, and he does it so that he can present every man perfect in Christ. But he says, I was given this job. God told me to move this information on and teach. I'm appalled sometimes at what can be lost just simply because we don't teach. And you would think some of these things are common sense, but I just saw a plaque in the business here just this evening and said that common sense is not quite as common anymore. But you know, we'd think that surely you can't miss this, but you know, if we don't teach, it is actually dropped. And it's just amazing how much we can lose simply because we didn't teach. Teaching. Another is, in verse 29, Paul says, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. What does that tell me? God, he wants God to work in people to present them so that he can present them perfect in Christ. So, but he says, but God is working in me mightily. And I think that's the key. If you ordain a leader who has it, he's up top, he no longer actually is subject to the world's things. I mean, this guy is, he's on top. And the only thing he can do when he comes here is rebuke you for your carnality, because he just doesn't understand. He has gained victory over all. He's just on top. Never has any problem. Is that going to be good for you? Or is it possible that through sometimes his weakness and humility in that weakness, that many others are encouraged to continue on? You know, we all face this thing. Jesus Christ himself faced the pressures, the temptations to just back off. And yet he kept on. And Paul says, God is working mightily in me. So we have the thing of example and just being examples. And there's nothing quite like a good example. You can tell people how to do it, but showing them is of a lot more value. All right, I want to turn to Acts chapter 20 and read what Paul is telling the elders here. Acts chapter 20, verse 17 through 38. We're thinking of an example, and how I just want you to think for a minute of the example Paul left and what all his life was like. How he gave and gave and gave some more, and but he did it for the sake of the Lord. Acts chapter 20, verse 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came unto Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. He said, you've seen this. You know what kind of life I've lived. Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him unto the ship. You know, that example of selfless giving was, I believe, a little unusual. You know, this is what we try to do. I don't do a very good job of it sometimes, of just simply showing by example, just to give and to give and to give. But you know, that is, it does speak volumes. And Paul, Paul left the scene, as it were, a beloved man. So much so that he told them that I'm going to be gone, and you're not going to see me anymore. But he said, now grievous wolves are going to come in, and they're going to not spare the flock. They're going to kill and destroy. And it says that they sorrowed most of all, not that the wolves were coming, but that Paul was going to be gone. So what did Paul do to earn this kind of love and respect among his fellow leaders? You know, this thing of wanting to please people is really a treacherous thing. Generally, we won't please anyone, and we lose, pretty well everything we had. Paul wasn't trying to please anyone. He was just trying to be faithful. Some of these people had probably felt the sting of his rebuke at times, but one thing they did know is that he loved them enough to give his life and his physical life, not to die for them, but to live for them, to give his time, his energies, and just so that no reproach would be on the name of the Lord, but so that they could grow in grace and continue on. This is the kind of example he left. There's nothing like an example. Teaching, example. Another one is counseling. Counseling, of course, means different things to different people, but just simply listening, giving encouragement, visiting, building relationships built on the truth of Christ. This is Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, I believe it is, says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I might know how to speak a word to him that is weary, I believe it says. We need God to be able to help us to understand what is happening with other people. as we don't always do a very good job at that. But this is part of the good work of the bishop, is just simply being there, whatever it takes. We want these people to continue on in the Christian life. We want to lift them up. This is not only the bishop's work, but it's the work of every Christian. But God, of course, wants leaders to lead out in that. Another thing that we need to do as leaders is reveal Jesus Christ. And I was just blessed in reading John. If you begin reading it, the Gospel of John, read what he says about Jesus. And then go on to the epistles, 1 John especially, the first chapter. What's he say about Jesus? Move on to the Revelation. What does John write? It's more, again, about Jesus. Why? Because he said, Jesus is coming. Now, John knew Jesus personally. He was called the beloved disciple. He knew Jesus. Do we know Jesus like John did? We need to make it our goal that this is part of our work, is to first of all know Jesus and then to show him. And this is what John was telling. He says, this word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. He said, we beheld that glory. Remember, Jesus was here. He's a real person, and he's coming again. Never forget Jesus in the pursuits of a church that supposedly has it all. It's not much of a church anymore if we forget to do it for Jesus. In conclusion, in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter is writing to the elders and gives some good advice there in talking about the work of the bishop. And, you know, in speaking of work of the bishop, I wanted to mention, too, it'd be nice if we just had a checklist that we had, this is what you need to do. So many visitations, so many this, and just, we could check it off, and now we know we've done a good job, because it's all done, right? We get an A+ on this, we can turn this in, and God says, this is great. You've done really well. But we're not given that. And if we try to reduce it to that, we will always miss some of the most important things that is our responsibility to do. It's also true of you as Christians, and any Christian, you can't reduce the work of God to a schedule. Sometimes a schedule helps, but this is not the essence of your work. The essence of your work is to look out and see, where can I help? Where can I be a help? All right, 1 Peter chapter 5, the first four verses. Peter says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Now we notice this doing it willingly, and this comes back to this word desire. A man desires the office of a bishop. Not so much the office as such, or position, but the work. He desires to do this work. He wants the will of God to go to be done, and he's willing to give himself toward that, to feed and to lead. Not as lords, he says, over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And then he goes on and talks about how this works further. But stopping there for a minute, in the Bible we read a lot about sheep and shepherds, because that was the thing that the culture of that day knew a lot about. There were many shepherds in those days, and so these people knew. They also knew that with every flock of sheep, there probably are some people there that, you know, some who care about it and some who don't. Some, it's just a job. Some, it's a life passion. Some care for the sheep. Some care for their appearance. And it's no less within the Church of Jesus that we find sometimes people who are more concerned about their own rewards than they are about the flock that the chief shepherd has purchased with his blood. So Peter mentions this chief shepherd. He says, yes, we're shepherds, but we're under shepherds. This is not a matter of us being in charge. This is a matter of taking care of the charge given to us. And so he says that, yes, when he appears, then you'll receive your reward. Getting a reward here, not that great. I mean, does it pay? Brother Joe's been a bishop for years and years. I'm sure he could have found plenty of other things that paid as far as money if he had not had to give all this time. And yet, God is saying that there's coming a time when this will be recompensed, and we have to rest in that. Everyone does, but especially the leaders. This chief shepherd is coming. Has our work pleased him? Has our work been good in that it has produced good effects? Have we been able to yield our interest to his? Verse 5, he says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Now, this comes right down to some of the things that we can do to help and to make us what we should be. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Is that your goal? Peter also remembered Jesus. He remembered the sacrifice Jesus gave. He probably remembered the trouble he caused Jesus when he was following him, the things that he was suggesting that Jesus couldn't use, and almost the drag on the ministry that Jesus was trying to do. Peter remembers that. And he said, you know, you need to commit everything to him. He's the one who is in charge here. And to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. When that becomes your heart and mine, the work that we do will have an effect. As long as we're concerned about me, nothing much will get done that pleases God, at least. God is not so much concerned that our church builds in numbers and is able to erect big buildings and has wonderful programs going, as he is that coming out of here, that this work would have produced some solid Christians with real faith in the Lord, faith that is there even though they lose everything else they had, even though they lose their own life. It really doesn't matter. To him be glory forever and ever. Let's bow our heads for prayer.